The first reading can be found in Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 to 13. It can be found on page 5 of the Bible. Now the snake was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat fruit from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the snake, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not certainly die," the snake said to the woman, "for God knows, when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is it that you have done?" The woman said, "The snake deceived me, and I ate."
The second reading is from Romans 1, verses 18 to 25, and that's on page 1065 in the Church Bibles. So Romans 1, beginning at verse 18. "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of human beings who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God, nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal human beings and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen." This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, everyone. Let's keep our Bibles open, mainly probably page 5 there, and we'll study these passages. First, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do ask that you'll help us as we study these scriptures this morning to understand them and to particularly understand their relevance and application to all that's going on in our world today. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, welcome everyone. And if you weren't with us last week, this is the second in our series of studies about what the Bible has to say on our human identity. Last week we discovered that people were created male and female, in God's image, to be a kind of reflection of God in the world, to show who God is to the world and to share in the life of God, to be part of the family. So to show and to share. And I maybe didn't say quite clearly enough last week that this series will touch on ideas and issues that are political in a way. They're discussed in public life and in the media at the moment. But to many of us, they'll also be personal. They're things we may be wrestling with, things that affect us or people close to us. So I'm not, you know, we're not doing this to score points or make political statements. Our primary aim in doing this is pastoral. It's out of pastoral concern for our spiritual and mental and emotional well-being. And please do, you know, please do talk to me afterwards if there are issues that we touch on that you'd like to pick up. That's true of all the sermons that you hear. I hope that we want to be able to discuss them. But perhaps particularly with this series, let's ask questions and discuss further. So this week, we are asking why it is that Christians are often sceptical about many of the sort of so-called breakthroughs that we hear about that are going on in society. The things reported in the media and celebrated and incorporated within the culture. You know, new definitions perhaps of gender, new understandings of marriage, new concepts of the family that are perhaps unfamiliar to us. We're trying to ask these questions because often we're asked as Christians to endorse things. We're asked to endorse the latest change perhaps in the law, the newest outlook about the family or gender, loosening of restrictions perhaps in some ways. And we may even come under pressure from government ministers speaking to the press, saying the church should keep up. Why the caution? Why the hesitation? Why can't you, as the church, just support these things? Why are Christians reluctant sometimes about these things? Is it just that we're out of date and out of touch? Or are there good reasons for this hesitation? Sometimes we're asked, can't you keep up? Aren't you living in the real world? And this morning we want to ask ourselves, what is really the nature of the real world? Who's living in the real world? And we're looking here at Genesis 3 and a little bit later at Romans 1. And the first thing we learn as we look at Genesis 3 is that there is a con man at large in the real world. We got home from the prayer time yesterday. It was a good time, those of us who were here. We got home and we've had our chimney swept, but we've never used it. So Nicholas sent me the challenge of actually starting a fire using coal, which is not as easy as you think it might be anyway. I struggled, and in the end we got it going and it was all lovely. But then in the late afternoon, I got a text purportedly from our bank. It didn't look quite right, so I ignored it. And then I got a call on my mobile. Again, I ignored it for fear of being conned. And then a call on my landline. We thought it might just be worth calling Santander to check, even if it was just a report that someone's trying to trick us into disclosing bank details. Well, it turned out Santander had been trying to get us because someone had used my bank card details for 4 transactions in Manchester. So if any of you were paying off your parking fines in Manchester, they're on to you. A con man was at work. And the same is true of our world. There's a con man at large. And we come across him here in Genesis 3, the serpent. If there's any doubting his identity, we're told later in the Bible exactly who or what this serpent is. It's Revelation 12, verse 9. Don't turn to it. I'll read it. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. Now, the world's been going a matter of days, isn't it? It's a lovely, relaxing Saturday afternoon. Adam and Eve are having some family time. No coal fire. and a con man appears intent on deceiving. He wasn't a con man to start with. It appears he was an angel, and that's how he presents himself, as an angel of light, all sweetness and light. But he had a dark object in mind. Not content with the identity God had given him, he sought to take God's place. He wanted to be worshipped as God. How was God known as God in those early, you know, those early days of creation? He was known as God as everything hung on his loving word. Everything in creation existed at his command and held in place by his command. Everything in creation, the man and woman too. And this con man wanted people not to live by God's word, but by his every word, so that he could take God's place. And that's a sobering fact for us this morning. There's a con man at large in our world. The second thing we see is his scam, his trick, if you like. Did you notice what the con man offered them? This is really important. He offered Adam and Eve a better life. He said he could take them on a journey of self-discovery that would lead to a better life than the one God had given them. Now, if you really study chapters 1 and 2, it's plain that God had given them the best identity anyone could wish for. Made in the image of God, a life shared with their maker in the garden, an apprenticeship in ruling the universe. But the serpent managed to make it sound bad. He made it sound like God was keeping the very best things from them. Verse 4. Look at verse 4. You will not certainly die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So his temptation was to suggest there was a much better identity out there for them than the one God had given them. That they were living way short of their full potential. That they were experiencing these cruel, cramped conditions. And that Satan, the serpent, could get them free from these stifling, restrictive lives God had given them and raise them to far higher heights. You will be like God. You won't have to take his word for what's good and evil. You will be the ones calling the shots, deciding what's what. He promised to show them who they really were, help them reach their full potential, their destiny. All they had to do is distance themselves from God and his word. Don't let him define you. Instead, define yourselves. Define yourselves according to my word. It's a powerful ploy. It was powerful, and they fell for it. They fell for it, and that's the third thing we see. This con man is convincing. He cons everyone. We know the story, don't we? The serpent persuaded them to disobey the Lord's command. They followed his urging. They took of the fruit. They took and they ate of it. They did what the serpent wanted them to do. And that's why we ended the reading on verse 13. The woman said, "The snake deceived me, and I ate." And it's this very moment that Romans 1 is talking about, really. As it recalls what they did. They did this, they did that. It's talking about this moment and all that has come from it. And the way that Romans 1 verse 25 describes this moment, it says, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They were deceived. They bought the lie. Too bad for them, we may say. We're just glad we weren't there, aren't we? It might have been us that was deceived. But the Bible's really very clear. It says we've all been taken in. I don't know if you've got the notice sheet, sort of, is it violet or lilac, whatever colour you call that, purple. The verse of the week on the back page is from 1 John 5, verse 19. It says, we know that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. Adam and Eve were the only people in the world, weren't they, on that day? But they were the sum total of humanity. They were our first parents. And their deception was ours. We're conned by the same lies that conned them. We all find it hard to believe, don't we, that God's provided me the identity I need, an identity that's good for me, that is the best it possibly could be. We all think the only way to be happy and whole and free and fulfilled is by turning away from God and his word and by defining ourselves for ourselves, making up life according to our desires. It affects our thinking about ourselves, about our relationships, about singleness and sex and marriage, everything. Not God's way, our way. The fourth and last, really, of these observations, the fourth and most shocking thing that we see is that the con man recruits those that he's deceived to spread his lies. I remember growing up in Reading, there's a man at church who'd got into this financial scheme, and I forget the name of it, but he'd bought into some kind of scheme. I don't know if it was one of these pyramid things or what it was, I just forget the name, but he was so into it, and he couldn't stop talking about it. He talked about it all the time, and it sounded on one level, it sounded, yeah, quite good, and he seemed to be making a good deal out of it. A couple of years later, it all went belly up. It went horribly wrong, and he lost so much money. But he, for a time, he was such an outspoken champion of this scheme. He would talk to everyone about it. And it's the same here with the decision that Adam and Eve took to listen to the serpent. The results are hugely disappointing, aren't they? Everything goes wrong for them. Everything gets worse. And we expect some kind of mass protest. The whole of, you know, the human race going, we reject this outright. This is, we've been sold a lie and we're going the wrong direction. This is rubbish. But no, that's not what happens. They've been conned. And a con is something that sucks you in. They believe it. And the reason is there is something about it that we love. The promise to be in charge, to define yourself, to be truly you, to be truly free. And even though it doesn't work out and it makes us all miserable, the Bible says elsewhere that we're under a powerful delusion. We still believe in it. Human beings aren't neutral. We're not objective and impartial. We're with the serpent. We're under his spell. We practice his teaching and we preach his ideals. We're his agents, salesmen, conning each other, deceiving and being deceived. Romans 1 fleshes this out in some detail and it uses a phrase in verse 18 where it says that people actively suppress the truth about God. We suppress the truth about God. Now, it's not something, I don't think any, we're not consciously doing that. We're not going around going, today I'm going to wake up and I'm going to go around suppressing the truth about God. It's just so deep, so basic, it's automatic and instinctive. It's our reflex now to impose the serpent's vision of life over God's, to remove any trace of God that we find in the world and replace it with something less, something worse. And that explains many of the things we do to ourselves. Where in all of creation was the truth about God made plainest? What was the best reminder of God's true nature? We saw it last week, didn't we? It's in us. God created us in his image, in his likeness, as male and female, to proclaim him, to show him off. But we can't stand the reflection of God's own life that might appear in us. And so we distort it in every number of ways. And Paul goes on, we stop the reading at verse 25, but he lists from 26 to 32 all the ways in which we try to distort and conceal God's life in our relationships, our sexuality, our envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. He even lists children, disobedience to your parents. There's no limit to the lengths humans will go to do the wrong thing, the ungodly thing. Particularly together, in society, human beings can't be trusted to choose the right and godly thing. It's in our nature to twist and deceive ourselves and one another. Why have we gone through all this morning? It's a hard lesson, isn't it? It's a hard story. Why have we gone through it all? We've gone through it to show what lies behind so many of the social movements and changes that we see going on in the West. These revolutions, these movements taking place since, I don't know, the 60s, some people say, but before that, and accelerating today, they all come with promises of liberation, don't they? Of helping people find themselves, of being freer, of being true to ourselves, to be more really me. So when society says, we've redefined family, we've redefined marriage, we're rethinking gender, we're wary. We're wary, aren't we? Because it's a con. It's the oldest trick in the book, peddled by the biggest con artist of them all. He's telling lies about us, through us, to one another. It sounds so plausible, but it doesn't bring us any closer to freedom or fulfillment, to the real me. Finally, last thing, what's the Christian answer to all this? Well, surely it's not, friends, to affirm the general course of society, to allow society to drift into its own ideas. We don't serve people well by saying, go for it. Everything's fine. God approves of this. Neither is the solution to preach morality. Morality is probably just godlessness of a past era imposed on the present. A more proud era, perhaps, looking disapprovingly down at ours. The standards of a bygone age won't help anyone. Nor will the mock outrage of tabloid papers. The solution is always Jesus, isn't it? I would never have known I'd been conned yesterday afternoon were it not for Santander getting in touch and drawing attention to the fact. But they didn't just draw attention to the fact. They didn't just say, sorry about that, you've lost £102, that's it. They restored what was lost. I think that's amazing. I don't know about you. I couldn't believe it, but it's true. They restore what was lost. And that is what Jesus does for the conned. Back in Genesis 3, he appeared to Adam and Eve, didn't he? They just made a cataclysmic mistake. They plunged the world into misery and darkness. It was a mistake that would cost Jesus everything to put right. But he sought them out. He spoke gently to them. He didn't deny what they'd done. His presence exposed their choice for the horrible thing it was. He showed how diminished they now were, how much they'd lost and not gained. But he didn't just expose the darkness they'd chosen. He promised to restore them in every way. Verse 15, stunning if you do want to look at it. He speaks directly to the serpent. And he promises ultimately to destroy the serpent, to crush his head. And in the meantime, he says he's going to separate people from the serpent's power. He vowed to introduce himself to the human race as one of their race, the male offspring of a woman, someone who hadn't fallen under the serpent's power. And he would use his freedom and lay down his life. He'd be struck. He'd lay down his life to separate us from the serpent and give us a new identity in him. We can be Christ. We can be Christian. We can be remade by him to be like him, with his spirit as our spirit, by faith in his word. That's our true freedom. That's our true identity. Friends, we can be tempted, can't we, to fight through politics and petitions and legislation. But this battle is a spiritual one. It's in our hearts. And the answer is always Jesus. The answer, therefore, is to be out there doing evangelism. I was talking to Bob yesterday about evangelism. It's about sharing the good news about Jesus. That is how we speak to people about these issues. Whenever society, our media, parliament, schools, or churches even tell us of new and better ways to think of ourselves, the answer is Jesus. He meets us where we are. He exposes the darkness we're falling into, socially, culturally, personally, and offers us a new identity and a way to know ourselves through his redemption. Amen.